Hey, everybody. Thank you for tuning in to the No Shortage of Questions podcast. My name is Nick, and as always, I'm joined by Andy. Andy, how are you doing today?
Nick, I'm doing awesome, like always. How are you?
I am doing well, thank you. It's a hot, miserable day in Texas, but
that's awesome.
It's just like any other day. So we are sorry that we haven't been able to record a podcast for the last couple weeks. We have had good intentions, but life keeps getting in the way. So the last time we were going to record a podcast, Andy woke up and, Andy, was it a dead deer? A deer had died on your front lawn or something?
Yeah, Allie leaves for work and she said, go check out that deer. And it was alive. And so we thought, oh man, chronic wasting disease or something like that. But it looked like disoriented and it was laying there right at the end of our driveway. And yeah. So I got all tied into that. Totally forgot I had to talk to Nick that morning. So
tell us what happened. Did you, like, go get your Rambo knife and take care of it? Or did you pull out your AR-15? And what happened? Nick, what was the resolution here?
Your friends in Texas would have known what to do with it. But I had no idea. And so I asked my wife. And my father-in-law, we called the DNR just in case it was chronic wasting, and they said it's not chronic wasting. It got hit by a car. No, it's wide awake and it looks disoriented. And it's looking around, and we have pictures that it's awake. Okay, we'll come check it out. So amazingly, they were there fast and came and checked it out. And sure enough, they were right. They said it had been hit by a car. And I said, well, how do you know? And they said, trust me, it got hit by a car. And so we went out there, and my wife was actually home when they were there. And the three of us lifted it up, put it in the back of a DNR pickup, and they took it away. God bless them for that.
Wow, what an ordeal. That's crazy. We have a frog that's been on our doorstep the last couple nights, but that's about it.
A frog? We had somebody from church that had an alligator in the neighborhood that they live in down in Florida. Leaning up, like practically ringing someone's doorbell down there, some gigantic alligator. So,
I don't know.
Deer will serve fine. And Nick, since we last talked, you had a little bit of news. Your church celebrated 10 years.
Yeah, we celebrated our 10-year anniversary this past weekend, and it was a great service. We talked about the 10 things that made the last 10 years special. It was a very emotional fun worship service. We talked about the people who had been there who are no longer with us. And we had a special visitor, the presiding bishop of the ELCA, Bishop Eaton, was with us live from, 4 months ago, if someone would have told me you're going to live stream the presiding bishop into your service through Zoom so that you can live stream it back out on Facebook, I would have been like, what in the world are you talking about? That doesn't even make sense to me. You might as well be talking a different language. But the fact that we were able to have her live stream in for a live stream service we were doing just is beyond my ability to comprehend that we are doing this now, considering where we were 5 months ago. But it was great. She was planning on sending a video to us, and then she reached out to me and said, how about I just join you live? And I thought, well, I don't know if we can have the technology to make that happen, but we will figure it out. And so she joined us, and that was a real treat. The presiding bishop is the bishop over 9,000 congregations. And so if you do the math, if she visits one congregation a week, basically it'll take her 175 years to visit every ELCA congregation.
That's awesome.
And the fact that we had her visit us at our 10-year anniversary, I felt like we were cutting in line, but we were, very excited to have her join us. I don't know if you know Bishop Eaton very well at all, but she is very kind and she's so much fun to be around. And I just felt very, very grateful that she would take time out of her Sunday morning to join us.
Now, I don't know her at all. I've never even met her, but I do like her, because what I like about her, she doesn't seem or act or appear like a bishop. She's so down to earth. She's actually very funny when I've heard her talk. And I heard her speech when she was running for bishop, and I thought, wow, that's different. And she was really good. So,
yeah, she's
although Nick, yeah.
Oh, by the way, she knows you.
Oh, does she really? Okay, I'm sure. Well, I'm not surprised.
No, I'm just kidding.
Okay, good. Glad that you're kidding. Although I do have to say that you're a 10-year-old church, and got the presiding bishop at our 150th anniversary, when I think she was bishop as well, we put in a request and did not get her. And we got the very kind form letter due to the number of congregations celebrating anniversaries. So, Nick, what I sort of want to know is you were able to get her. We weren't. We're in the top 1 or 2% by attendance. I think it's the top 1% in the ELCA. And we are 150 years old. And so you got to know somebody in order to get somebody. Is there any truth in that?
Couple things. First of all, I would say that nowadays, a church celebrating a 10-year anniversary is a lot more unusual than a church celebrating a 150-year anniversary.
That's gay. Touche. Yeah.
And I would say that I didn't go through her office. I went directly to her, and I know her personally because I'm on the ELCA Church Council, and so I just deal directly with her, and so I got her to do it that way. But I don't recommend that if you're listening, to send her a message directly. Chances are, if you send it, you're going to get her staff responding to you. But let me say this. It does help that I am on the ELCA Church Council, and so if you need special favors, you can send a check to me, B-I-L-L-A, and I'll make sure that it happens. So, it's just one of those things that just worked out.
Now, let's dig into this a bit more, though, because at our 140th anniversary, and I was at this church during our 140th anniversary, we did have the presiding bishop of the ELCA, the previous one, speak at our 140th anniversary, and he did make a special trip for that. But that was because one of the other pastors, the senior pastor at the time, knew him, and they had family relationships going way back somehow or another. So You do have to know someone in order to make this work. Apparently, there are two examples. If you had
the presiding bishop at 140, you're good until 300.
You're good until now. But my point here is, one of the critiques of the merger back in 1988, you know, before you were born, was that the sense of familial relationships within the broader church body, where there's kind of a network of relationships where people know each other and so are working together and on the same page, are going to be lost. And so I have no idea. I didn't make that case. I was in college at the time, not too worried about whether we merged or not. But it was really interesting that they said there's something about when everyone knows each other and there's kind of a network of relationships. So there is just a little tighter sense of mission, vision, understanding, direction. So if that's worth anything, I don't know. But clearly, if you want the presiding bishop to come, it's worth something. So.
Yeah, well, just, I was born in the 70s. Thank you very much.
You're back to that. That's awesome.
I didn't hear anything you said after that. But
you know, I have a fabulous colleague on staff, and I'm the same age as her mother. So I get thrown on that on occasion. That's like, really?
Oh, that's fantastic.
Okay. I know. She like it. Use anything. So, but I'm also interested in your drain, Nick. You had some, the Lord punished you or something.
Oh, yes. Wow, we're going back. So about a month ago, we were going to record, and then my house flooded because we had 7 inches of rain in an hour. And so, I mean, it was like I hadn't done my due diligence and I hadn't built the ark. So we were just, water was coming in, and so we had to put in a new drainage system. And so what started out as, we're just going to redo the pipes, was, okay, you know what? We're going to do a brand new 150-foot drainage system that's going to be 6-inch sewage pipe that's only for rainwater, so it can handle 550 gallons of water per minute. And so as we were digging, I took a week off of work, and all I did was dig for a week in the Texas heat. And so we're still, it all dug up, we're like, let's do our irrigation too, because the irrigation system hasn't been working. So it's just been more digging and more digging and more pipes and more. And so I don't know how we're still, our house looks like, I mean, we've had grenades going off in our yard. There's piles of dirt everywhere and there's trenches dug everywhere, but Yeah, so we've been doing a lot of digging and redoing our drainage, and it's been a mess. But so grateful for all those people who have helped me. But it's crazy. Yeah.
Oh man, there. Anytime I have an issue with anything, there are amazing people from church that just know this stuff. So glad you had the same experience.
Yes,
that
I have.
Is awesome.
Someone who lives right down the street, who's a member of the church, has been here almost every day this past month, helping us put in this new drainage system. And now he's working on the irrigation stuff. And as a matter of fact, he just texted me and said, "Hey, is now a good time to come over?" And I wanted to say, "Well, I'm doing a podcast, but I guess I have to do the podcast. We put the podcast off long enough." So
that's right. And also one other thing, you're in the heart, at least the news reports make it sound like Texas is imploding with COVID and that you're spiking everywhere and that the end is near. So Florida, California, Arizona, and Texas, FCAT. They've got, I mean, for the states where it's allegedly out of control, I mean, we're taking it really serious here, but I mean, I'm, you know, joking partly in jest, but what's it like? I mean, what's going on?
It's crazy. It's crazy. I'll tell you that Houston and San Antonio are worse than our area. But there's a church here that's just down the street that they took their kids for away to camp for a week, and 250 kids went, and they said that they would do all this precautions and social distancing and keep them in small groups. Well, it turns out their small groups were groups of 40. And so they came back and now all these kids have it, and all these kids are sharing it, and it's just been a nightmare for this congregation, and the congregation is not accepting responsibility for it. And so it's national news now. And so they just announced today that our public schools are not going to meet until at earliest the end of September. So it's, we haven't been taking it very seriously, it seems like. And so cases are going up, and it's pretty scary. But we were at the point where we were going to start worshiping outside live, and cases spiked up. The governor kind of put more restrictions on gatherings. And so a couple days before we were going to worship live, we had to go back and say, you know, we're just going back to online worship. It's we were planning on doing it one Sunday, and it rained. It's like the first day of rain we've had. And so then we're like, oh, we'll do it again next. We'll do it next Sunday. And then that's when everything happened. So, yeah, it's pretty crazy. So what are y'all doing up there?
Well, we have not had it nearly as bad in both Minnesota and especially in our county. And Sheriff Chris Kalk, that we previously have interviewed on this podcast, sends me most days the daily report numbers, which are public. And so we've been spared mostly. What we're doing in our church is on July 5, we began outdoor worship. We began thinking most people would be driving in, but the reality is most people are in lawn chairs on the lawn. And so we are doing outdoor worship, which is safer than indoor due to the wind and the open space and aerosol and how it operates indoors. And then there are some people that drive in and pick it up on the FM broadcast, which we stream as well during the service for people on FM radio. But yeah, we're doing okay. We also do online. So we live stream our 8 o'clock traditional. we have an outdoor 9:30 out on the lawn. And then we have a pre-recorded Contemporary Horizon service, which is on at 10 a.m. on Sunday. And we also play that on Saturday night at 7.
Wow, pre-recorded. That's pretty fancy. So when do you record that, during the week?
Yeah, whoever's preaching. And for a while, we were both doing it. But we do basically have to record messages on Wednesday. So we have a recorded message on Wednesday, and then obviously we tweak that message for the weekend. So, and it's pretty good, although I did a wedding indoors at the church this past weekend. And that was fun. I mean, it was socially distanced. The number of people in the sanctuary was less than a quarter of the capacity. We can go up to 50%. And then we did a funeral about a month ago, but most people are refusing to wear masks. We're mask recommended. And so if it is spread by aerosol, that's a bit of a concern. So,
Yeah, we're all wearing masks. So social distance wedding, did you finish it by saying you may now fist bump the bride, or how did that work?
Well, I was about to say you may now kiss the bride, but they were already kissing by the time that it was time for me to say that. So I thought, pointless. So they walked out.
We had a professor in seminary at Trinity Lutheran Seminary, Dr. John Karanja, who was from Africa, just just one of those guys who you just loved being around, right? Just had a great laugh and told great stories. And he did his theological education in England. And when he got married, the priest said, "You may now kiss the bride." And he put out his hand for a handshake. And he said his wife looked at him like, "What are you doing?" And the priest said, "No, John, you have to kiss her."
Shake hands, eh? Oh, man.
Yeah. That's funny. So, okay. So we've been talking for more than 15 minutes now, and we haven't even gotten to the podcast. We're just catching up with each other because we haven't talked in a while, but,
we got to talk about the purpose of the podcast though.
Yeah. Let's remind people what the purpose of the podcast is, Andy.
Okay. Well, it's not to do deep exegesis. And I was prepping for the last sermon I preached and just digging through all of these, biblical background sources, some online sites. And I was thinking, I'm finding none of this helpful for preaching, actually, bringing the word to where the rubber hits the road for people's lives. And I thought, wow, I think it's important to keep it in the present, keep it real, keep it, keep it tied in, keep it relevant to people's lives. And so we've said this repeatedly, but we're saying it again, not trying to give deep background on all these things. And when I was at seminary, there were these old, very thin books that were on the lectionary that would give all of this, information. And even the part that was geared toward preaching often seemed so stale and distant and unpractical that, maybe this podcast will be exactly that, because we're dealing with some pretty obscure texts. But the idea here is not to go deep into all of the historical background and all the rest of it, but to really, try to bring it to life. What does this passage mean? Nick, am I anywhere near the truth on that?
Yeah, I just wonder, when you say things like back when I was in seminary, like, did you have to walk uphill both ways to get to seminary
back then? Barefoot in the winter. Bet you didn't even have winter. Of course, you were at Trinity. You had winter. Okay. In the snow. In fact, we had how many feet of snow once when I was on the snow shoveling team?
Your seminary had a snow shoveling team? Did you guys compete against other seminaries?
That's right. No, we made something like $5 an hour, man. It was big dollars.
Nice.
Back 2020, I started seminary now 30 years ago. So go ahead, Nick.
What's the appropriate thing to say? Okay, boomer.
Yeah. I'm barely a Gen Xer by like months. But I fit in. You're a millennial, I assume. Is that correct?
No, I'm a Gen Xer. I was born in the 70s.
Oh, in the 70s? Okay.
Yeah. I barely made it. I was born during the Carter administration.
That's great. Oh my. Okay.
So there you go. Okay. So yeah, we're not trying to go deep exegesis here. We're just trying to have for those of you who don't know what the word exegetical means, it means that we're not trying to write any kind of papers on this stuff. We're just trying to have conversations about what these texts might mean today. And so some of the things that we find interesting is what we're going to talk about. And so today we're in Mark chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 2-8 to start. So then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when this will be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." So, Andy, should we be worried with what's going on in the world today? Is war a sign of the end? What do you think?
Well, ever since I was a young man, back during the Carter administration, and we we would, you know, back we had black and white TV, Nick. I don't know if you ever heard of that, but televangelists have been on the TV taking passages identical like this, going through each word and say, oh, there are famines going on right now. Oh, there are wars going on right now. Oh, there are earthquakes going on right now. Oh, you know, and trying to, I mean, these are big hair guys that had plaid jackets. And I don't know what denomination they were. I get myself in trouble if I start going down that road. But long and short of it is, all the time there are people doing this. So it's kind of like, you know, you hear it the first couple of times, like, oh, no, they're right. What if they're right? You know, and you just kind of, you become immune to it. And is war a sign of the end? The tragic reality of our world is what there, last I checked, there's something like 40-plus wars going on in the world today. And often, though, when there have been major world conflicts, World War I, World War II, other conflicts, I think this was also possibly true of the Civil War. People wonder, is that this is the sign? And this is about the beginning of the birth pangs. Speaking of, you know, perhaps irrelevance to the understanding of the text or not, but I was reading N.T. Wright on this particular chapter of Mark, and he said that probably the reason Jesus used that phrase birth pangs is Middle East at the time of, you know, Jesus, this was a very earthy, down-to-earth. I mean, the older children knew what was happening when mom was having a baby. And birth pangs, I mean, to us, it's sort of distant, and that happens in hospitals. To them, it happened in the house, and it was a very real kind of illustration, metaphor for what was happening. So, short answer, should we be worried? Is war a sign of the end? No, but I continually just hear that. And Nick, what are your thoughts on all this?
Well, first I have to ask, what was it like to live during the Woodrow Wilson administration?
I almost can tell, you know, I can almost give you his campaign slogan. You know, be honest, what is it? And League of Nations, and there are some real positive things about Woodrow Wilson. And funny that you asked that. I was unprepared for the Woodrow Wilson question, but I could relate.
Yes, sir. Okay, so should we be worried? Is war a sign of the end? I did a study a couple years ago. I can't remember exactly what it was, but like in the last 4,000 years of human history, there has been like 82 years of peace. The world has always been at war. And so if war was a sign of the end, you could find a sign at any time based on the fact that human beings have always been at war with one another. And so it's hard to say that there's any kind of war that is the war that Jesus is referring to. So should we be worried? I mean, we should. I don't know if worried's the right word. I mean, when Jesus said, you see these great buildings, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. That was incredibly controversial for him to say. I mean, that's the equivalent of us saying today, look at that White House. That White House is going to be torn down. I mean, these buildings were the national treasures. These things meant so much. And in 70 AD, when Rome came through, they did destroy all these buildings. They did knock them all down. Should we be worried? I don't know if we should be worried. I think we should be ready. I think ready is the right word. I think we should be ready for Jesus to come at any time. You know, the world history is coming to some kind of culmination at some point. Is it going to be in our lifetime? I think it's very, I think it's self-centered to think it's going to happen in our lifetime. Like, we're going to be the lucky ones who are there to witness this. Over the course of 2,000 years since Jesus has been here, every generation has thought they were going to be the generation. Even before that, people were prepared for the day of the Lord, going back to the Jewish understanding of the day of the Lord. It's going to happen when God wants it to happen, plain and simple. And nobody knows when that's going to be. But I think we as the people of God should be ready for Jesus to come at any time. I don't think it's something we should be afraid of. I don't think it's something we should be worried about. I think it's something that we as the people of God should look forward to, because it is God's kingdom becoming reality in ways that it hasn't been before. So I think it's an interesting. So I was reading something about this many years ago, and it says Mark chapter 13 is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible for us to understand, because so much of it is wrapped in Jewish symbology and Jewish understanding, and so much of it is Jesus saying things that make you go, wait, I don't know what, because Jesus is saying, talking about things that he's not very specific. And so I think what we can say is take all the imagery out of it and get the message of what Jesus is trying to say, which is, when it ends, I will come, and when I come, you have no reason to be afraid.
Well put. Very passionate. Note to self, be ready, not worried. Okay, I got it.
Like a Sunday morning, be ready awesome. And not worried.
Like I said, ready. And Nick, can you symbology? Now, that's a new word to me. Can you spell symbology?
S-Y-M-B-O-L-O-G-Y. Symbology.
Okay, so that is a word then. Okay, good, good. You're expanding my vocabulary today. I went to
symbolism is probably what I was looking for. That's awesome. I'm Googling it right now.
That's really good. Oh, I'm sure it's a word. I mean, you can if it works for Scrabble.
Symbology, the study or use of symbols.
Oh my goodness, you are there. It is very good. If you have the a Zoom version of this podcast, you are able to see that.
The problem is you went to school too early.
I did.
They added all these new words to the world since then.
It was a Lutheran school, so we didn't study the Bible, which is just terrible. Enough. My alma mater is going down to something like one religion requirement or something like that. It's quite the unfortunate circumstance. Persecution foretold, starting with verse 9. As for yourselves, beware. They will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. Okay, now that's a well-known passage. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Sounds a little familiar. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, Nick, are you going to be saved? And do we experience persecution today? Should we experience persecution? What do you make of this?
So I think this text is an interesting one. I think there are a few texts that we take where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and we assume that it means the same thing for us too. So there's there's plenty of times when Jesus is talking to the disciples where Jesus is talking only to the disciples, and it doesn't necessarily mean that if you're reading this 2,000 years later that you're going to go through the same thing, that you're going to have the same gifts, that you're going to be able to do the same things. You know, he sends them out to cast out demons and to heal people. And I think when Jesus is saying these things to the original disciples, he is giving them a unique calling and a unique instructions. However, that being said, I do think that we do experience persecution. I think that right now we are living in a time and in a place where authentic and true Christianity is not the norm, but instead there is a Christianity light or a diet Christianity that is the norm in America. And real Christians who want to speak up and proclaim the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, are oftentimes criticized. And I think we always go back to this gospel of works, this theology of works that seems to be the normal gospel in America today. And so should we be persecuted? I don't know. I mean, I'm glad that we live in a country where we aren't. I know persecutions are going on all over the world. I know that probably now more than ever, Christian persecution is alive and well. We are lucky to live where we live, lucky to do what we do, and to have the freedoms to do what we do. But I do think we don't experience persecution in ways that other people do. However, I do think that at times we are afraid of persecution, and so we don't say what really needs to be said. And that, I think, is something we need to work on. But what do you think, Andy?
Yeah, I could go a million directions. So you covered a lot of territory there. I think in general, absolutely. Key things that you said were, are some of these instructions particular to the disciples as opposed to applying to all of us? That's an important piece of that's an important principle for understanding Scripture. Is this universally applicable or only applicable to a particular time? our discussion on the temple could have, you know, will in a moment here tie into that principle as well. As far as, you know, the healing of people and casting out of demons and things like that, I think that would be a universally applicable piece as opposed to some of what you said here. So that's on that particular topic. Secondly, I think Christianity the Light, I think you're exactly right. I mean, anything that has to do with persecution, Christians run. Even without persecution, Christians run. And, you know, Christians, or let's just say people participating in churches. And, I mean, one out of every two Christians in the world today will experience economic or physical harm due to their faith. I mean, that's the old statistic, one out of two. And in the United States, it's next to nothing. And I think that, you know, if people don't have to sacrifice for their faith, and if it, I mean, there's something to be said that it really doesn't mean that much to people. And what would they, what are they willing to give up on behalf of the faith? It's really interesting to see that it, I think light is a probably a very applicable word there. Do we experience persecution? No. Should we? It's almost like, I feel like we should be, I don't know, I could go in a million directions here, but it's almost like that we should be doing more, you know, to the point that we might experience persecution in some way, but that's going down another road. That could easily be misunderstood, what I just said there. And, you know, what's also interesting is there are people, and you mentioned this a little bit, the true church being the proclamation of the grace of God through faith alone. There are a lot of people who proclaim a different gospel than that, which gets rejected, and then they say it's the church under persecution. Everybody seems to think they're under, you know, being persecuted. Yeah. So, Nick, any, did I make any sense there in my response?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the thing is, it's verses that you could go 100 different ways with, and so it's hard to figure out what's the one thing to talk about or what's the one thing that we can touch on that is the most important. But what I think is true is that, yeah, the piece, is this a universal piece or is this just for the disciples? I mean, we know the disciples were persecuted. We know that people gave their lives for the faith early, ever since then. And we know that families did turn people in. And so what Jesus is saying is true. These things happened, but these things don't happen so much anymore in Texas and in Minnesota, where they might happen in China. They might happen other places around the world. And so, you know, it's one of those things where these texts are easy to read and be like, oh man, I'm so glad that doesn't happen anymore. But that just means it doesn't happen where you live.
Yep, correct.
So, okay, let's go on to the next verse. Verses Mark 13, verse 24 through 26. I'm sorry, I'm going to go verses 26 and 27. This is the coming of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. All right, Andy, so who is the elect? Are you part of, are you part of the elect? What were you elected to? Is election fair? We've been talking about presidents and elections. So, you know, what does it mean to be part of God's elect?
Yeah, I could get in trouble on this. I mean, I can get in trouble on all these, I guess, but all these questions. But elect is a very Lutheran understanding. And one of the primary distinctions between mainline Christianity and evangelical Christianity is evangelical Christianity emphasizes your decision. And Lutheran theology emphasizes it's God's decision and I have nothing to do with it. And even if I wanted to have anything to do with it, I couldn't because it's not my decision. And everything I do is a response to that. And so at least in the Lutheran theological classes I was in, we talked about God's elect. And Luther talked about the visible church and the hidden church. And the elect are the, you know, within the church, there's the hidden church, you know, the faithful, those in whom God has worked, those in whom God has elected to, you know, salvation, eternity. There's a faction within Lutheranism, and there's a much larger faction within Christianity as a whole. Perhaps it takes a more universal take, even though it's still very much a minority. And it's called universalism, and the notion is that God saves everyone. And the Lutheran, the traditional Lutheran take, at least on that, has been that universalism is the pious hope of the faithful, But scripturally, it's a very hard case to be made. Using the Book of Concord, one of the foundational documents for the Lutheran faith, you can make an argument for it, I'm told. But, you know, we just cling to faith, the grace of God through faith alone. And you cling to baptism and you cling to the grace of God, which comes both in word and sacrament, and to know if you are of the elect. And what were you elected to? Well, you know, again, it's God who elects, and we respond, is election fair? A lot of people would absolutely say it's not a fair doctrine. The evangelicals will say it's your decision. You need to make that decision. And outside of that, the universalists would say you know, it's not fair at all because life isn't fair. How could God choose some and not choose others to eternal salvation? So it's quite, you know, it's different than predestination, or excuse me, double predestination, which you hear in Calvinist or, you know, sometimes Presbyterian circles. So that's kind of the theological structure around it. But what do you make of all that, Nick?
Well, Andy, could you do us a favor and tell us about predestination and double predestination just for those listening at home?
I don't even dare give a absolutely clear definition because I don't have one right in front of me. But predestination is there are some predestined by God to hell and some predestined by God to heaven. And in the Calvinist and Presbyterian circles, double predestination, I think I'm wrong on this one a little bit, but it, within that school of thought, everything that happens is caused by God, and it's the divine will of God that that would happen from the beginning of time. A friend of mine was quizzing me on this once when he was going to Presbyterian church. He said, so if I break my leg tomorrow, God knew that that was going to happen before the beginning of time, and God did nothing about it? And he really had a struggle with that, and so he switched over to an evangelical church. Nick, you can probably correct my doctrinal errors there, hopefully.
Now, I'm going to go with what you said, and if anybody, if it's wrong, it's Andy who said it, not me. But I do want to, we were doing a Bible study a couple of weeks ago, and this came up, and I just want to read Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord, and as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. So it's written in Acts that as many as had been destined for eternal life came believers. So there is this very real sense that those who believe are, they believe because it was, you know, God's plan for them to believe. God had destined for them to believe. Now, I think a lot of times in Scripture, when we say one thing is true, it's normal for us to say that the opposite is true as well, right? So if God has destined for people to believe, well, then God has destined for people to not believe. And I don't think we speak in absolutes. And as we know in Star Wars, here's Darth Vader right here. Only the Sith speak in absolutes. So just because it's destined for somebody to believe doesn't necessarily mean it has to be that someone is also destined to not believe and therefore go to heaven. So it's our way of saying, yes, we believe that it... Thanks, Andy. Andy just changed his background to an Imperial... Star Destroyer. So the bridge on an Imperial Star Destroyer. Just because we say somebody is destined, we say someone was destined to believe because we want to say that they have faith and they have faith because the Holy Spirit gave it to them. That's our way of saying that. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's a whole group of people who have lived their lives destined by God to not believe and therefore have been predetermined before they were born that they were going to be in hell. So I think we can say that for those of us who are confident of our place in salvation through our baptism, by the grace of God, we can say that we have been destined for heaven because God has made it clear to us that that is what is true. On the flip side to that, there's a lot of places we could go, and I'm ready to have that conversation at some point, but that's going to be a podcast in and of itself because that's going to take a long time to unpack.
Now, Nick, that was nicely put. Well done. Nicely put, theological Lutheran piece. But they're going to say that's way too complicated. And how is anyone ever going to decide for Christ if, I mean, that we have to share that speech with them in advance? So, I mean, there's a simplicity to decision theology which Lutherans find completely, you know, mostly not biblical. You can make a case for it. The reason I bring that up is often people say, well, no one taught me that in my church. I mean, you know, and so I don't know. By the way, the Imperial Star Destroyer background on Zoom, I use that to lead staff meetings. And so
I'm impressed that you've seen Star Wars, or I guess I'm assuming you've seen Star Wars.
It was back during the Carter administration, actually,
when you had more time to watch movies.
Yeah, more time. Yes, we went to the movie theater. Was about two blocks from the house. I don't know if we.
You've been consistently busy since 1979, but before that, you had time to watch movies.
That's right.
I would say, you know, it doesn't have to make sense for it to be true about God. It doesn't have to make sense for it to be true. If you want to tell somebody about Jesus, tell them that they are loved. Tell them that they are forgiven, and tell them that that's what you believe, that's what's real to you, and you don't really understand it, and you're okay with it. Because the ways of God are different than, are above and beyond our own understanding. Is try as hard as we do to try to make sense of it, and we want to make sense of it. Sometimes we can't make sense of it.
But Nick, I didn't really feel it and make it my own until I decided for Jesus and got rebaptized, and see, I've had this conversation 50 to 100 times minimum. And so, you know, I just felt like, you know, it was such an experience for me when I talk. And then they just talk about what they did as opposed to what God has done. And the what are you supposed to tell them? They're wrong, or they're bad people, or I mean, it's the dominant. Evangelicalism has surpassed mainline Christianity in large part due to the very, I mean, You do something. There's response. We've talked from day one about we respond to God's grace through our lives. You know, good works is the answer to that. But I don't know. I'm just trying to play the devil's advocate.
Hand them the
there.
Book of Concord and say, now read what is true.
The book of Concord. That'll get me far. So, Nick, now there is a fig tree, and you love the fig tree stories and scriptures. This is about a withered fig tree, I think. Maybe they all are. But from the fig tree, learn its lesson, Nick. It doesn't actually say Nick in there. As this is from starting at verse 28. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away, this generation, until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I skip some passages. Then we go to verse 35. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. So, Nick, has this generation passed away? Is this past tense? Is this no longer valid? Are you staying awake in case it happens at night? Or,
well, first and foremost, we left out one of the verses that's really important. Somewhere where Jesus says, let the reader understand that when these things happen, run to the hills. There's that passage is in there, and it's very important that that passage is in there, because Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it did happen during this generation. It happened in 70 AD, and so now Andy's in the Millennium Falcon. He's trying to throw me off my game. But this did happen during the generation. It's written in Mark so that Jesus is saying, understand what I'm telling you. When these things start to happen, run to the hills, don't run to the city, because what happened was Rome came and surrounded the city and starved the people to death, if you remember history. And so the scholarly debate here is, did Mark write this after that happened? Trying to have Jesus foretell what was going to happen, or did Jesus foretell what was going to happen and the people who had an opportunity to read Mark or hear from Mark before it actually happened knew to run to the hills instead of run to the city when the Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem? But first they surrounded it and starved the people to death. So has this generation passed away? Again, I think this is one of those things that we hear and we assume that Jesus is talking to us about today, when Jesus very, in a very real sense, was talking to them about that time. So Jesus also, so he's using imagery about the destruction of Jerusalem and about his return. So therefore, keep awake. You do not know when the master will return. Keep awake. So the master of the house will come in the evening. Oh, so, okay. So there's a dual thing here. There's keep awake because you don't know when the Roman army is going to come, but also keep awake when you don't know when I'm going to come. And so the thing is be ready. So be ready. As I said before, history is going somewhere. Jesus is going to return. This thing is going to end at some point. And the wise people never forget that, never forget their faith, never forget their hope in Jesus, and never become overly consumed with the world, that when the end does come, they say, no, I want the world more than I want Jesus. I want the world more than I want heaven. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get at. Andy, what do you think?
Two comments, nicely put again. Number one, Mark is the earliest gospel. Even though it's not the first gospel in the listing, Mark is the oldest gospel, in my understanding. It's also the short and to the point gospel. And so that would, help us with an answer to that question, that the legitimacy of the early, witness of Mark. And secondly, this is a wonderful example of something we see throughout Scripture that gives us confidence about the truth of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture, is prophecies that are made within Scripture being fulfilled and our being able to see that they have happened. And that's one of the arguments for the reliability of Scripture from the internal evidence. If you look at passages about things that were said that would happen, that actually did. And there are a number of different scholars and a number of very popular works on that very topic. I'm trying to remember the names of them, but I always find that very helpful for the external and internal arguments for the reliability of Scripture, and the fulfillment of prophecy is one of those. And so that would be the case here. Nick?
So just to put dates on it, most scholars think Mark was written around 66, and the fall of Jerusalem was about 70. So most scholars think Mark was written about 4 years before this actually happened. That's what I've understood. Again, those dates, though, are very open to interpretation. Specifically, the further we get away from them, they're more open to interpretation. But yeah, I would absolutely agree with you. You know, when Jesus says this is going to happen and then it happens, it helps us to say, gives legitimacy to credibility to Jesus being who he said he was. And if he was who he said he was, that means he's going to do what he said he was going to do, which is return, bring peace, bring his kingdom, and call us all, to a better life. And so not something we should be worried about, something we should be ready for.
I'm still wondering, though, how I know if I'm of the elect, Nick. Is it to experience all of those things? It's by grace through faith, but sometimes my, doubt creeps in. Sometimes my faith is not as strong as I think it needs to be. How do I know if I'm part of the elect, Nick? Just so that I can experience this beautiful reality that we know through the internal and external Scripture is going to happen. I want to be a part of it. So,
you've made a decision, Andy, that says accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior.
Okay.
And so because you've made that decision, you can know.
Okay. Well, so it's up to me. If it's going to be, it's up to me.
It's all up to you. How do you know? I mean, how do we? This is what faith is. It's putting our trust in God. Putting our trust in God, okay, who is who he says he is and is going to do what he says he's going to do. On the day of our baptism, our names were written in the book of life. And as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, those whom I have, nobody can snatch from my hand. And so, do we have doubts? Sure. Do we have I would say, does an atheist have doubts? Sure. Are those moments of faith? But so we can have moments of doubts. They can have doubts in their doubt. And is that a moment of faith? We're fully dependent on God, fully reliant. Do you ever wear those bracelets that say frog, fully reliant on God?
Oh, yeah.
Just the the response to the what would Jesus do thing, because that's all about works.
Yeah.
We are fully reliant on God. And so God is going to save us because God has chosen to save us. God is going to redeem us because God has chosen to redeem us. God sees faith and reckons it as righteousness. And so, you know, even in our moments of doubt, even in our moments of darkness, God is there with us, and we can trust that God is who God says he is, and that God is going to do what God said he is going to do. And if it's not true, it was still a fun way to live.
Yeah, that's Pascal's old argument, that even if Christianity were untrue, it's still good. In Pascal's Pensées, I think that was. You know, on this topic of being elect, the whole notion of calling comes to mind, too. Being called, summoned, beckoned, compelled by the gospel. I had a marvelous compliment this past Sunday where one of the old guys from church came up to me and he said, you know what's true about you and your associate is it's so clear, especially through this COVID thing, that this is just not some career for you, but this is a calling, and that we had gone above and beyond the call of duty and we're just making it work, and that we weren't just going through the motions. And, you know, I just appreciated that so much, because often for pastors, they don't see that. It sounds like I'm blowing my own horn there, I guess, I suppose a little bit. But I really appreciated that comment that he made. And I think that for so many Christians, I mean, especially in the midst of this struggle, I mean, those for whom it is truly a calling, and they cannot rest but to push the ball forward, and the Holy Spirit is strongly doing something through their lives. We've just relied immensely on people who we couldn't possibly pay enough, and we couldn't possibly motivate them enough. It's something beyond the church and clearly beyond our leadership that's leading them to do amazing things. That's what came to mind for me. Nick?
Amen. Amen. I think that's a great place to stop. We'll see you all very soon again, looking at Mark chapter 14. Hopefully we won't have any more animals die in our front yards, or we won't have any more houses being flooded or anything like that. But it was good to be with you again, Andy, and to have these difficult conversations, these conversations about what it means to be a follower of Christ today. And what did Christ mean when he say that? And so this is these are things that we love doing and that I love doing, and I certainly missed it. But it's good to be with you again.
Nick, good to hang out. I'm going to go resume my studies of the Woodrow Wilson administration and reminisce about the Carter administration. And awesome. Hey, really fun to do this. Thank you to all the listeners. And if there are any complaints about Nick, what is the email address to send it to again?
NoShortagePodcast@gmail.com. NoShortagePodcast@gmail.com. So we would love to hear from you. We'd love to get questions from you. We've got an election coming up. If you have questions about the theological, you know, theology of the, ask us. We are not afraid. Andy's not afraid. He's been asking these questions since Woodrow Wilson and before, so he is not afraid to ask some of these questions. So
Andy is afraid. There's a sound bite right there. And any bishops, Nick, on the docket for worship this Sunday or the next couple of Sundays?
No, we had two this past Sunday, so we're good for a couple weeks.
You're good for a while, eh? Yeah. So, well, Nick, a pleasure. Thank you.
Everybody take care of yourselves. Wear a mask, and we will see you soon. Bye.
Amen. Bye-bye.